1 Samuel chapter 19. David, the Lord's anointed, the good king that God is bringing to his people, has a permanent enemy now. Saul has become jealous, and his jealousy is turning to malice. And he really, really wants to destroy David. His policy will become even more murderous in the passage today. And yet, while Saul's conspiracy against David grows, we're going to see the Lord's conspiracy against Saul and for David grow as well. And so let's read together 1 Samuel 19. And remember, as we're reading, that this is God's word, and it's for us. And so let's read. "And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you.' Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?' And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, 'If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed.' So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him.' And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said to him, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, there are moments when we read the stories in your word and we frankly don't know what to do with them. And we indeed see that truth is stranger than fiction at times. And yet, Lord, you intend for us, in the stories that you have preserved in your word, you intend great, not just moral lessons, but great pictures of your glory and great pictures of your Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we look at this story in the life of your people Israel, that you would impress the truth of your character, your goodness upon us, and that you would point us to our Savior Jesus and teach us what it means to be people who rest in your faithful protection. Open our eyes to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. But when I was in college, by a chain of events, I ended up studying a lot of Civil War history. I didn't really intend that going in, but that's how it ended up. And one of my favorite figures in Civil War history is the Confederate General Thomas J. Stonewall Jackson. Jackson, if you've read anything about him, you'll know that he was a fantastic military leader, a great general for the Southern side. And he also was just a great guy. He was a good Presbyterian, which endears me to him. But he was incredibly disciplined, incredibly godly guy, just really got the gospel and loved the Lord, and his life reflected it in a number of ways. And he died from pneumonia, complications from pneumonia, after being shot by friendly fire at the Battle of Chancellorsville, which he led and which was a great rout of the Union forces. But really one of the things that marked Jackson most was his view on death and providence and God's protection. And you'll look at the quote on the front of your bulletin as a quote from him. He was known for being so serene on the field of battle, just unflinching. He would just stand. Some people think that he got the name Stonewall because of this. He was standing at the Battle of Manassas, and the forces were under attack, and the general of the forces looked back and said, "Look, men, there's Jackson standing like a stone wall, rally around the Virginians." And so known for his demeanor on the battlefield, and one of his captains asked him one day, "How can you remain so calm on the field of battle when bullets are whizzing through the air?" And this is what Jackson says, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave." He very much believed that his life was in the hand of the living God. And it played itself out in his life, made him courageous, made him free from a lot of worries and anxieties. He was able to rest when bullets were whizzing past his head. And 1 Samuel 19 preaches to us that we have a God who is the protector of his people. He actually holds our lives in his hand. And the question for us at the end of it is, will we rest in him and become courageous? Or will we give in and live in chronic worry and anxiety and fear? So we're going to look this morning at how the Lord protects his people. And we'll see three answers. If you're a note taker, this is your outline. The Lord protects us through ordinary means, through extraordinary escapes, and by overwhelming displays of his power. So first, ordinary means. We said earlier that Saul really, really, really wants to kill David. So far, it's been an internal thing. He goes through these fits where this harmful spirit that the Lord sends sort of torments him. And we've talked about that in previous sermons. You can listen to that online if you want to know more about that. And in those fits, he really wants to destroy David. And then beyond that, there have been moments like the previous couple of weeks that we've seen. He sort of has these plots in his mind of how he's going to orchestrate David's demise by sending him into battle with the Philistines. But here in chapter 19, verse 1, it takes a turn. It becomes the official court policy to kill David. He tells Jonathan and his servants, "We are going to kill David." It's verbal. This assassination attempt is now part of the official governmental policy of Israel as decreed by its king. And so it's not looking good for the man after God's own heart, for good King David. Once again, we find ourselves here thankful for Jonathan. Jonathan, whose loyalty is to David rather than to his own father, King Saul. Jonathan, who has before disobeyed his father's foolish decrees back in chapter 14 with the honey incident. So Jonathan and David are best friends, bound together in a covenantal relationship. Jonathan tells David, "Hey, Dad's trying to kill you. Go hide. I'll find out what's going on," in verses 2 and 3. And you see what saves David's life here. Simple reasoning. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jonathan is with Saul, and he uses simple rational thinking to talk Saul off the ledge. This wasn't the first time that Jonathan has had to do this, but he does it well here. He speaks well of David, and then he tells him very frankly what he would be doing if he kills David in verse 4. Saul would be sinning against the Lord. Why? Because David has done nothing to harm King Saul. He's not guilty of treason. He's not guilty of leading an insurrection. And this is wild because remember, David has been anointed as the next king over Israel. He's been marked. God has told him very clearly, you, not Saul's line, you. And yet, even though that great promise has been made, you never see David, and you'll see this throughout the book, you never see him trying to take the kingdom by force. You see him waiting. You see him trusting that God's going to raise him up at the right time. You see him simply trusting. And Jonathan acknowledges that. And in fact, he reminds Saul that his deeds have been favorable to his kingdom so far. And he recalls verse 5, he took his life in his hands and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. That's the David and Goliath event. And Saul, Jonathan turns his attention to that and says, you saw this and you rejoiced over it. Why would you turn against him now? Jonathan is the voice of reason and clarity in the midst of Saul's crazy, chaotic thought process. And it actually worked. Look at verse 6. Saul actually listened to Jonathan. We should just pause and marvel that Saul listens to reason for once in his life. Saul swore by the name of the Lord that he would not put David to death. David is restored to the court of Saul. All seems right and good in the world. David returns playing music for Saul when he's in one of his fits. He's now the military leader for Israel. And it all worked because his friend reasoned on his behalf. It's so ordinary and plain that we read it, and it actually surprises us that it works. And it's here that we learn something, even somewhat indirectly, about one of the ways that God works for his people. We learn something about the character of David's God, and it's that he's a God that uses very ordinary things to preserve and to protect his people. It's often the case that God's people super spiritualize things. We tend to make things overly dramatic for not good reason. We're the classic joke. Some of you heard it before. I'm going to say it again, so endure. It's a flood. And the man escapes to his roof, trying to escape the flood. And he prays, Lord, save me. You've got to save me from this flood. I'm going to die. Boat comes by, offers help. He says, nope, I'm good. God's going to save me. I'll be fine. Helicopter comes by. Nope, I'm good. God's going to save me. I've prayed. I've trusted him. Of course, he dies. And he goes to heaven and he sees God. He says, why didn't you save me? And God says, I sent a boat. Then I sent a helicopter. Ordinary, normal things. That's what God uses so often in our world. Doctors, medicine, seatbelts, common sense, reasoned appeals, normal, ordinary things. Those aren't just things of our world. Do you realize that that's part of God's good, providential care for his people? This is part of what it means to have a God-centered understanding of the world. We don't always have to over-spiritualize things. The difference between the people of God and the people of the world is that we see the ordinary things that God uses and we give thanks for them. We realize that that's part of how he does things, and that's good and that's okay, and we can rejoice and be thankful for him. It's not just a naturalistic material world. It's a God-centered world. His fingerprints are everywhere, even on the normal, ordinary sorts of things. Sometimes it's okay to argue for your own safety. That's a normal, ordinary thing meant to protect you. Paul, think of how many times Paul is imprisoned. Think of how many times he willingly gives himself up to go to prison and to be battered and beaten and all the things that he endured. There was a moment in the book of Acts when he's been arrested by the Romans. And do you remember what happens? They're about to do the things that they do to him and chunk him into prison. And he says, hey, you can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. And they say, oh, what? And they back off. And he actually escapes with his life because he appealed to his status as a Roman citizen. And yet that was part of God protecting him and saving him and keeping his hand on him. Such an ordinary, normal sort of thing. That it's okay to do those things. And the question for us is, do your eyes see God's ordinary providential means in your life? Do you see the normal things that he gives you and actually watches over your very soul by using those? Or will you fret and worry about your family's safety or your where your next meal is going to come from, or your finances or your house? Or will you believe that God can take care of your family with locked doors? Locked doors are a means of God's protection. Or even things like a safe car and a job that has a paycheck. And even things like medicine and doctors and seat belts. Will you use your reason to combat things that are false? Do you believe that the God of David actually takes care of you in really normal sorts of ways? It's a bit of a side point here, but this is the Christian worldview. We believe in a God-centered world where he uses normal, ordinary things. Sometimes, however, the ordinary doesn't work. It works here, and in the very next episode here, it doesn't work. God uses something totally different. Saul will not always listen to reason. David will need to flee. And so God also uses extraordinary escapes. Second point, things are back to normal. They don't stay normal for long. There's another war we learn in verse 8. No details. David fights the Philistines, strikes them with a great blow, and they flee. David returns. He's in the court of Saul playing music, doing the normal things that he was supposed to be doing. And Saul's paranoia grows deeper. You can tell he's paranoid because he's sitting in his court with a spear in hand. He's in the safest place in all Israel, but he's sitting there guarded with a spear in hand, paranoid and anxious. And David's playing the music, and the spear just becomes too tempting, and so he hurls it against David again. And this is the third time that David has had to evade a spear thrown from the hand of Saul. David just struck the Philistines. And now it says that Saul tries to strike David with the spear. Saul's treating David like one of the enemies of God, trying to strike him with this spear. And so, in previous times, David could chalk it up to maybe it was a fit. Maybe he was just in a bad frame of mind. Maybe it's been a bad day. Maybe I didn't play the lyre well enough. No, it's time to get out. It's time to flee the castle. And so he does. He runs home to his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. The messengers surround the house. Verse 11. Michal sees the messengers lurking, and she tells him, frankly, you've got to get out tonight or you're going to die in the morning. And she lets him down through a window in the middle of the night. And then Michal does some weird things. You kind of read these passages, and the more we get to know this daughter of Saul, this wife of David, the more we realize she's doing some really great stuff, but it still smells funny. Something is just off. She does the old make it look like he's sleeping ploy. Takes the image that she finds, puts it in the bed, apparently they had goat's hair laying around. So she puts some goat's hair in there, some clothes, voila. He's sick on his bed, see? You can't come and get him, he's sick. Of course, it does buy some time. The messengers go back to Saul. You can almost imagine them boneheadedly saying, hey, David's sick, we can't kill him right now. And Saul says, I don't care if he's sick, go get him, I'm trying to kill him. And so they go, it worked. They get to the bed and they've been had. She has deceived her father. She deceives him some more. When he questions her, she says, he said he was going to kill me. David didn't say that he was going to kill her. Seems like Michal is just willing to deceive whoever she needs to get what she wants. And moreover, did you notice? It says there that she put an image in the bed. That word in Hebrew is idol. She had an idol just laying around the house. Why? Why did she have an idol laying around the house? We don't know, but it just appears that Michal is not pure as the driven snow. You know, there's just something a little bit off. But what's interesting here is once again, we see God do the thing that he does, and he uses an incredibly imperfect person to accomplish his good, right purposes. Just like he did with the prostitute Rahab, when she was used by him to hide the spies, and her life was spared. And it's quite an escape. Anytime you have to be let down through a window, it was a close shave. David actually writes about this later. We used it in our call to worship. Psalm 59, if you look at that, there are times when you read the Psalms, you know that tiny print between the number and the actual Psalm itself? That's called a superscription. Sometimes it tells you who wrote it and some musical lingo about it. Sometimes it gives you the context of the Psalm. And Psalm 59 says that this was written when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. Our story right here. And what David does is he describes his spiritual state during this event. He's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. He's being opposed for no good reason. This is what he says. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city. And he says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Cried out, trusted the Lord, trusted that the Lord would actually mock his enemies. And God did, and David was able to flee. There are times when God's people need to flee. Earlier, David was able to stay. God worked it out so that he could stay in the court of Saul. But here it's clear that David can't stay there anymore. He's got to get out. There are times in our lives when we are called to stay and deal with things and to trust the Lord in the midst of it and to not leave. And there are other times when we need to get out of Dodge. And I can't tell you what you should do in those scenarios. Often, they're just not cookie cutter. And there's biblical principles that you can use, and there's each scenario is different. But I can't make a blanket statement on when you should leave and when you should go, when you have a bad boss, or your marriage has some very serious issues, or when you have a pressing life decision. I can't just make a blanket statement to help you in that. But the question for you, as it was for David, is whether you're staying or going, where's your hope? What are you trusting? Are you resting yourself in the good, sovereign care of your Father? Or are you relying on your own resources, your own abilities, your own wisdom, your own strength? What's your spiritual posture when you're facing, should I stay or should I go? David tells us very clearly that when he was running, he was trusting in the Lord. You can almost see him suspended in air, hanging out the window, being let down. And yet, ultimately, he's trusting God is going to preserve my life. And he says very clearly in Psalm 59 that his ultimate trust is in the steadfast love of the Lord. That's a really important phrase. That's that covenantal, loyal, I'm going to love you even if you should be horrible to me sort of love. That's David's hope. And what we learn is that that's our only hope as well. That the God who is gracious toward David is also gracious toward us, not because of our greatness, but because of the great descendant of David that would come later, the Lord Jesus himself. David is always pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus, the true and eternal King that would come afterward. You know, Jesus came, and remember those moments in the Gospels when he did elude the grasp of his captors? He's swarmed by people, and the text just tells us, and he eluded their grasp. And we're left wondering, what, did he disappear? Is that possible? Is this the fully human, fully God thing? And somehow, no, he probably just used circumstances and evaded their grasp. But the reality of Jesus' life is that he eluded their grasp, but not forever. There was a time with Jesus when he was caught, and he was arrested and betrayed. And he was led through the courts with a false trial, beaten with cat of nine tails, led up the hill to the cross, nailed to it, and killed. He did not escape like David did. He would be tortured and killed and mocked, and he would do it so that the wrath of the Father would fall on his shoulders instead of the shoulders of his people. He would do it so that we might actually learn what it means to walk free and to know the steadfast love of the Lord that he has committed to us even to the point of death on the cross. That's why we can trust in God's steadfast love. That's why we can believe that not a hair of our head will perish without the will of our Heavenly Father. Do you actually believe that? And does it change the way you live throughout the week? Do you believe that God is for you because of his steadfast love? That until the day marked for you for your death, which we will taste, until that day, you are just as safe in battle as in bed. Do you believe that he can actually use extraordinary escapes even to protect your life? This came home for me pretty vividly about a year and a half ago. My friend Austin, many of you know Austin and Leslie that used to go to our church. He taught Sunday school here. They lived here. They moved to Greenville, South Carolina. And during their move, while they were traveling on I-85, he had the the trailer loaded with all of their stuff, and he's going full speed down I-85, and one of the tires in the trailer popped. And he careened full speed into the median, which bounced him off the interstate and directly into the path of a tree. Truck flipped and hit a tree, and it was like taking a ball bat across the cab of a toy truck, and it just folded it. If we had a screen, I would show you the picture. It's really, you look at the picture and you think, there's no way a human being should have walked away from that accident. There's just no way. And to make matters worse, his wife was following him and saw it all happen. And miraculously, he walked out of that somehow with a few scrapes and bruises. And even the two dogs that were in the cab with him, they made it too. One of them had a broken leg, but it healed up. Austin looks back and he understands, and anyone who's seen the picture fully understands, God's hand made a little compartment for his body and those puppies in that truck. There's no other way. His time had just not come yet. The hairs of his head were numbered. And the Lord preserved him, even in miraculous sorts of ways. And they're very grateful. And Austin will tell you that it encouraged him that God actually does protect his people until the time comes. And we know that because of the greater David that came, even when death does come, and it will, even when it does come, we're promised that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And that we're awaiting the resurrection of the body in a new age, a new heavens, and a new earth. We are protected up till death and even through death and afterward. Do you live that way? Do you believe that? Sometimes God protects us in ordinary ways. Sometimes he helps us with really miraculous sorts of escapes. But even if he shouldn't do those sorts of things at times, God will ultimately protect us with overwhelming displays of power against everything and anything that opposes us. Last point. David fled. He knew where to go. Samuel the prophet lived in Ramah, 3 miles away. And he fled to Samuel, told him everything, told him all of Saul's craziness. And Samuel was in this place called Naoth, which is mentioned a number of times here. And what we know of that is that it was a veritable school of prophets, sort of a, you could almost think of it like a seminary today. And Samuel's sort of the lead teacher, and the company of prophets is there. And it would not be a very Presbyterian sort of place, apparently, based on this passage, because they seem to be a bit rowdy. Maybe they're Pentecostal. I don't know. But they're there. And this section of the story reveals to us the real main character of our passage in verse 20. And it's not Samuel or David or the company of prophets or even Saul. It's the Spirit of the Lord. And it's here that we begin to see him go to work on the enemies of David. Saul learns where David is. He sends messengers to bring David back. And the messengers, something funny happens to them on the way to Naoth. Saul doesn't do anything. David doesn't do anything to him. It says the Spirit of God came upon them and they began prophesying. These armed men sent from Saul to arrest David, to bring him back so that he might be killed, are overcome by God's Spirit. And they begin worshiping and adoring and singing and probably praying and speaking God's word to one another and maybe rebuking each other for sin and all of the things that prophets tend to do. They came to arrest David, but they have now been arrested by the Spirit of God and they have been fully disarmed. You'll notice the one thing that they're not able to do when they're overcome by the Spirit, they're not able to arrest David. He's safe. He's protected. This happens three different times. Often in the Old Testament, God protects his people in threes. You see this with Elijah a couple of times. Saul begins thinking, if you want anything done right, you got to do it yourself. He goes to Naoth. And before he even gets there, the Spirit overcomes him as well. And he begins prophesying. Saul, in his rage, with his spears, with his armor, with his decree of death for David, is now, he runs headfirst into the Spirit of God. And he's so overcome that he's rendered powerless in his quest to kill David. Do you remember back in chapter 10, Saul was overcome by the Spirit of God in a company of prophets. That happened, but this was before he was king, and it was sort of this really hopeful thing. This saying emerged, is Saul among the prophets? Because look, God's anointed king is now prophesying, and this is amazing. And it was really exciting. But here in verse 24, the Spirit overcomes him to stop him from killing God's true anointed king. And in fact, he is rendered ridiculous in verse 24. He was invested by the Spirit before for the purpose of being king. Now he is divested by the Spirit of the Lord in a very literal sort of way. He literally strips off his royal robes and potentially more and lies naked all day before Samuel and the other prophets, just like the other messengers presumably did. He has been unarmored by the Spirit of God. In the ancient Near East, to be exposed in such a way, and this word here, when it says he's exposed naked, it could be no clothes, it could be just his royal robes are off. There's a range of meaning there. Either way, to be laying exposed like that is a shameful, horrible thing in their cultural context. What's happening here is that the Spirit of God is not just rescuing David and disarming Saul. The Spirit of God is making a mockery of Saul and his messengers. Remember David's comment in Psalm 59, where he says, "The Lord laughs at them. He holds them in derision." Saul and his messengers are being treated like the nations that oppose God. They're being mocked. And this phrase that used to be so hopeful, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" is now a satirical joke. Is Saul among the prophets? Because he has been humiliated. The messengers have run into the buzzsaw of God's Spirit, and they have now officially been neutralized. Those who plot against the Lord and against his anointed will not and cannot win. God will overcome them with his power. But there was a moment when it seemed like they might win. Back to the son of David who came and was betrayed and arrested and mocked. And you look at Jesus at the end of the Gospels before you hear the news of the empty tomb, and it just seems like the Sauls of the day are going to win, that the power of God is not going to show up, and that everything is just going to end poorly. This great Messiah has been killed. And yet, when the empty tomb bursts forth on the third day and Jesus walks out of it, his enemies and our enemies run headfirst into the overwhelming power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and the power that indwells each of his people even today. And they've been overwhelmed. The devil's defeated, sin defeated in its penalty and its power, the powers of the world and all powers of darkness defeated, all of them. He has overwhelmed all of them for their destruction and humiliation. And he's overwhelming us with his Spirit for our good. There are things that threaten us, like car accidents and worries and busy schedules and sick babies. And those are significant and they matter. And they really are hard. And I don't mean to minimalize any of those. But there are dangers that we face that are so much more serious, so much greater. We, by being born children of Adam and Eve, we are born as objects of God's righteous wrath. And it is a real horrible truth that the scriptures never shy away from telling us that God's justice is aimed at us. We face the real danger, even as Christians, of the overwhelming power of remaining sin. We can feel powerless as Christians at times. And we face the real danger of a world where there are people who wish that Jesus and his people simply didn't exist. And we face the real danger of an actual devil who does prowl and who roars like a lion seeking our destruction. Do you sense those dangers? Do you feel them? If we live with our head in the sand and we don't realize that that's the real danger that we face, if we don't see that, Jesus will be very meaningless for us. Who he is, what he came to do, the message that we hear each Sunday, it just simply will not stick with us. But if we would begin to grapple with the real dangers that we face, that's the best news that we could possibly ever hear. And also, it puts all of those other struggles that we have into context, that he not only will remedy the big issues that we face, but he actually gives grace to us for the sick babies and the car accidents and those sorts of things. What this means for us is that we can actually trust him. We can actually rest in his faithfulness to us, that we actually are safe in him, that we will taste sin and shame and suffering and death. You will. We will. But those things will not overwhelm us, because with the death and resurrection of Jesus, those things have been overwhelmed once and for all. And though we taste them, they will not consume us. We live free. We live in hope of a new heavens and a new earth. We will not be laid bare before all of our enemies. Those things have been laid bare and are being mocked. That changes everything. We're covered and clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. God actually likes us and loves us. His purposes for us are really good. I hope if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you'll see that you can continue, and if you're a Christian as well, we can continue to put up our guard and raise up the walls around us and do everything in our power to protect us and ours. Or we can come to the God who preserved David and who raised the greater David from the dead. And in him, he promises to actually take care of us, his people. He is our only hope. Will you live and believe that your life is in the nail-scarred hands that actually uphold the entire universe? Will you believe that you're protected by the one whom death could not hold? Or will you continue in worry and anxiety? Will you fret over the things that threaten to destroy us? That's the question. We can trust him and learn to see his hand in all of the good, ordinary providences of life. He protects us with good things. And there are times when he will protect us in extraordinary ways because the hairs of our head are numbered and we are in his hands, even to the point of death. And ultimately, because of the gospel of Christ, our foes have been overwhelmed. There is no power that can destroy what Christ has rescued. Brothers and sisters, let's become people who leave off all of our worries, all of our anxieties, and actually become courageous in the face of what opposes us, because our lives are in the hands of our protector. Let's come to him in prayer.